Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking primarily at verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. What do you think when you hear the word mindset? Is that a word that's familiar to you? The mindset of an individual. There's a song from the 1960s that expresses the mindset of modern society, probably now even more clearly than when it was written. It's called the Psychiatrist's Folk Song. Here are the words. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find. And here is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk. And so it follows naturally that I'm always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day. And that is why I suffer now from kleptomania. At three, I had the feeling of ambivalence toward my brother. And so it follows naturally, I poisoned all my lovers. But I am happy now I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Does that sound like today? It sounds exactly like the mindset of this. Even Christendom today, with our Christian psychologists, trying to make it like we're the product of what other people have done. And there's a sense in which that's true. But we're responsible for our own sins, aren't we? For our own selves. What is a mindset? A mindset is the established set of attitudes or a mood, an attitude held by somebody, moods, attitude, disposition, mental attitudes, attention, or inclinations. All of these are words used to describe the mindset, a fixed state of mind, a mindset on doing something in particular. We can examine the mindset of society with little song lyrics, true song lyrics, or examples, illustrations of what people have done in the society in which they live, but we can also look at the mindset of an individual. Mark Tidd, T-I-D-D, of Webster, New York, describes an experience that he had in his college days. He says, an old man showed up at the back door of the house we were renting. Opening the door a few cautious inches, we saw his eyes were glassy and his furrowed face glistened with silver stubble. He clutched a wicker basket holding a few unappealing vegetables. He bid us good morning and offered his produce for sale. We were uneasy enough that we made a quick purchase to alleviate both our pity and our fear. To our chagrin, he returned the next week, introducing himself as Mr. Roth, the man who lived in the shack down the road. As our fears subsided, we got close enough to realize it wasn't alcohol, but cataracts that marbleized his eyes. On subsequent visits, he would shuffle in wearing two mismatched right shoes and pulling out a harmonica. With glazed eyes set on a future glory, he puffed out old gospel tunes between conversations about vegetables and religion. On one visit, he exclaimed, "The Lord is good. I came out of my shack this morning and found a bag full of shoes and clothing on my porch." "That's wonderful, Mr. Roth," we said. "We're happy for you." He said, "You know what's even more wonderful?" And they asked, "What?" "Well, yesterday I met some people who could really use them," he said. A different mindset, isn't it? What's your mindset? I want you to think about that as a Christian. What is your mindset this morning? There are a lot of verses that define the proper mindset, probably none better than this one we want to look at in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The context, 2 Timothy, is Paul's last epistle. The last time he would communicate through writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, hoping that maybe they would see each other face to face again, but we don't know that that ever happened. He perhaps had reason to believe that Timothy was a bit discouraged based upon what we read here in the epistle itself. A little discouraged, and that he was developing maybe a wrong mindset about the ministry moving forward. So Paul's words here are intended to encourage him, to get him focused as he should be focused, to align his perspective and his priorities so that he would continue the ministry in Paul's absence, because Paul, we know, was in prison and expecting to be executed. I want us to take a closer look at the proper Christian mindset as it's presented here in this verse. Again, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We'll take the first phrase here, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear. The word fear here is dilia. Dilia. It's used only here in the New Testament, one time. You say, well, fear shows up lots of places. Yes, but generally it's a phobial, a Greek word that has to do with being afraid of. Let me read a couple of examples of phobio. It says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's that word that sort of means terror. Be terrorized. Be fearful of. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 7. But even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not therefore. Ye are more valuable than many sparrows. So don't be concerned. Fear not, he says. Again, that's the other word. And one last example, Luke chapter 12 and verse 32 says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not. Now, the word that's used in all of those three verses is the typical word that's used and translated fear in the New Testament. This word here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 doesn't have anything to do with being terrorized. It actually means to be timid. To be timid, stage fright, being afraid in that sense, cowardice. Cowardice. Does that sound like a Christian? Does it sound like Christ? Well, we're Christ followers. It shouldn't be like us either. It's sort of shameful for a Christian to be timid. I'm naturally timid, and God made me a pastor. You may not believe that. I stand in front of you and talk all the time. But in my bringing up, in my coming up through the ranks at school, I would go to school and never say a word. Why? I was timid. I was sort of shy. I was sort of backwards, an introvert. And yet God called me and said he wanted me to preach. If you'd asked the people I went to school with if I would ever make a preacher, any of them would bet their life. No, there's no way that guy will ever stand in front of anybody and talk. It's not me to be here and be a preacher. Don't you think I'm great that I can stand here in spite of what I am and tell you what God says? Well, if you did think that, you'd be wrong. Because it's not us who enables us, is it? It's God who enables us. And God would enable all of us to lay aside our timidity, our fear. He never intended for any of us to be fearful, but for all of us to be the opposite of that, which we'll talk about here in just a minute. It's an evidence of a flaw in our character, our Christian character. That character, that part of us that we ascribe the name of Christ to when we call ourselves Christians. Christians are not to be timid. So says 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. There should be no such thing as a timid Christian. If God has not made us timid, then what has he made us? Now, I almost feel like I have to stop here and sort of give a disclaimer. God doesn't call everybody to stand in front of people and talk out loud. He doesn't do that. That's not timidity. If God didn't gift you to do that and you don't feel inclined to stand up and do something, or you don't feel inclined to do certain things, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about your giftedness. But you have a circle of influence. There are people whose lives yours touches. And among those people, and doing the thing that God has gifted you to do, you do not need to be timid. You need to be the opposite of that, and we would say that's boldness. We need to be bold in our circle of influence. Yours is different than mine. Your gifts are different than mine. But they're all gifts from God, and all of them should be exercised in the circle of influence that He allows us to live in and to walk in. The opposite of timidity is boldness. At the time of this writing, this is a prison epistle. Paul wrote this in his last days of life. He's writing to Timothy, and he's facing death by execution, with a Roman soldier standing overhead him with his sword drawn to cut off his head. And Paul must boldly face death like a man who has a cause for living. And this cause is also worth dying. He's not timid. Nobody would ever call the Apostle Paul timid. Timothy, the recipient of this letter, he's at Ephesus now, as we said in our Sunday school lesson. He is a liaison. He speaks the truth in Paul's absence there in Ephesus. And Ephesus is a hostile environment with persecution on the rise. His leadership has been somewhat despised because of his age and those that are just against truth. He was battling a band of false teachers and false teachings that have become more sophisticated than in years gone by. Timothy had to boldly preach the gospel among the people that did not want to hear it, and they were afraid of the effects of it. And he needs to be bold, not timid. God did not give us the spirit of fear, Paul writes to him. Let me make the application. Humanly speaking, we're living in sort of uncertain times. I said humanly speaking. God knows exactly what's happening. He knows where we are and what's about to happen. Unbelief is certainly widespread. Persecution seems to be on the rise, wouldn't you say? The one world system of government is in the minds of our own politicians. It's being talked about. One currency, one government. And a false church, universal, is formulating right before our eyes, literally. There is a one world church right now in New York City. And there are others around the world talking about removing the great dividing influence of religion from those who call themselves religious. Right now we're divided by Judaism and Islam and the walls that we build and Christianity. And there are those who would tear down those walls and unite us together. And there are individuals involved in that unity that already exists. There's a growing movement to unite all the religions. The major obstacle, one of the major obstacles, is us fundamentalists, us people who believe that we draw lines based upon the Word of God. The perimeters are set forth in this book. And we're going to stand by the stuff. We're going to do what God says no matter what the world does, no matter what all the other churches do, whether they be Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, or whatever they might be. We're not going to lock arms with those who are not of like precious faith. Sort of gets in the way of what many people want to see happen on this globe in which we live. Bringing all the religions together. There's no place for timidity in the Christian life, in our lives, in this day in which we live. We'll be ineffective if we're going to be timid. If we're going to live in fear, God wants us Christians to have lives that are effective for the cause of Christ, that move forward the cause of Christ and carry the gospel to those who don't know. So we have to boldly use our gifts for edification of the saints. In other words, you have to get out of your box, step outside of the comfort zone and be used of the Lord to build up the Christians. There are a lot of people out here in this world in which we live, some of them much older. Like some of us, we're older and we've got gray hair and white hair and no hair right now. And there are people out here like us who think they're the only ones. They can't find fellowship right now. Well, we need to be their fellowship. We need to lift up the arms of saints and believers who are here and who are spread abroad. We need to boldly dedicate ourselves to faithful service. Not timidly sitting by on the sidelines to see what's going to happen next. You know, there are people who think nothing's going to happen. There are people who wait for something to happen. And then there are people who make things happen. We need to be that kind of person, the kind of person who makes things happen. Why, brothers and sisters? It's because we don't have much time. It's because souls are at stake. It's because if we're going to do anything for Christ, we have to do it now. We have to do it while we have this opportunity that's right before us. We have to serve the Lord now, and we need to not be timid. We need to be bold about it. We need to be boldly sharing the gospel with our neighbors in such a way as to confront them with the truth and not with timidity. Not with our timidity, not with our fearfulness. We need to go up and talk. I don't mean to barge in. I don't mean to be offensive. I'm not saying that. But on my part, bold to step out of my comfort zone and to share Christ with someone else. To hand that tract when your conscious mind says, oh, don't do it now. It's not a good time. When the Spirit of God moves us to do something, to say a word in season, then we need to speak. We need to open our mouth and expect God to fill it. We need to be walking close to Him so that we can hear the Spirit of God and we can be bold in our life before others. We can be bold because God has not given us the spirit of fear, but look at the next words, but of what? Power. God has given us the spirit of power, not fear, not timidity, but power. The word is dunamis. The word must always represent a miraculous type of power. This is like Moses parting the Red Sea. This is like Joshua marching around Jericho and the walls fell. Why? Because they were making so much noise? No, but because God knocked those walls down. This is power like David facing the giant with his little sling. This is the power like when Jesus fed the 5,000. This is the power like when Jesus was laying in the grave for the third day and God brought life back into his body and raised him from the dead. It was the power that Paul sought. It's what he wanted to know him in when he said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death, he said. Power. God's given us the spirit of power. You never know it sometimes by looking at us, would you? Oh, I'm guilty as anybody. Sometimes I'm a wimp spiritually. Are you? And we need to realize God's not given us that spirit, but He's given us the spirit of power. God has already given you everything that you need to face every trial that you'll come in contact with as you accomplish the tasks that He has given you to do. You say, well, what task is that? It's been so long since you thought about it, you can't remember, maybe. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't want us to sit on our hands. There's a lot of work to do. If you're not doing anything, then something's wrong. God has empowered us to do His work. And we need to be busy accomplishing that which He has given us to do. He equipped His disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 19. But when they deliver you up, the Lord Jesus told His disciples, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you, he said to his disciples. Now, they were special, weren't they? They were 12 apostles. God was going to use them in some mighty ways. He had a path for them that's unlike any other. But there are other New Testament verses that speak of God's empowerment of us. Like in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. If you would like to turn there, I'll wait. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. New Testament scripture revealing that we too are equipped for the task that lies ahead. Ephesians 1:18. And it says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is that hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places." Flip over a page to chapter 3 and verse 20. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Did God intend for us to be spiritual wimps? No. There's work to do. There's a job for all to do. God has a responsibility placed upon you, and he's given you the power and the authority to accomplish what he's given you to do. It's this power that is yours to perform the task that God has given you, to exercise your spiritual gift. You know what a spiritual gift is, right? When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Spirit of God comes to live in your heart. And he gives you some special spiritual enabling. It's not your talents. It's not what you've practiced to be. But it's something supernaturally that God gives you that you can do for him. If you haven't discovered that, you ought to. You ought to seek to understand what God would have you to do. What he would have you be. You could be a person who shows mercy. You encourage people in their down times. That could be you. You could be a giver. God could channel blessing through you. Physical things, perhaps, that you pass on to somebody else. You could have the gift of giving. You could have the gift of ruling or being in a place of authority. God may give you that position, and he gifts you for that. The gift of exhortation. You see, there are gifts, and God has given all of us some gift to be exercised in your circle of influence. And your circle of influence may not be like someone else's circle of influence. Your gift might have to be practiced a certain way. There are diversities in the gift. Different ways, different places, depending upon where God placed us. And God gives us these gifts, and then he empowers us. That means when he puts you in a position and turns you on to do the task, he'll give you the ability, the power to accomplish it. There's a story about a vacuum cleaner salesman down in Tennessee, out in the country. He was out in a rural area of Tennessee, and he had his vacuum cleaner and all of his tools and everything. And he went out and he told this lady, "I've got the most exciting vacuum cleaner you have ever seen. It will clean your house from top to bottom, and you'll only have to pay so much down." And the lady looked at him and she said, "That sounds good." So he felt good about what he was, got started here. He said, "You see that big pile of dirt right over there on the floor and all those fur balls and bugs and things?" He said, "My vacuum cleaner will just pick up all of that stuff just like that." He snapped his fingers. "And if it doesn't, I'll eat it," he said. She said, "Well, you better get a spoon and a fork. We don't have electricity out here." Got plans, got zeal, but no power. I think there are a lot of Christians who work that way. They don't walk with the Lord. They're not plugged in. The power to do the work of the ministry comes from God. You see, God will use your little bitty effort, and it'll seem so feeble to you, but so powerful to those who receive it. Do you believe that? So powerful to those who are on the receiving end. If you're plugged in, God will use your gift and minister to those who he puts you in contact with. Like that vacuum cleaner, we're going to eat a lot of dirt and fur balls if we don't get plugged in. I like what William MacDonald said. He said, God has given us a spirit of power. Unlimited strength is at our disposal. Through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, the believer can serve valiantly, endure patiently, suffer triumphantly, and if need be, die gloriously. How can he do those things? Because of the power. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. Of power. And the next phrase in our text, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, he's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. God has given us the spirit of love. This is agape love, like God loves. God has a lot to say about love in his word. He says in John 13:35, but this shall all men know that, or by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Just that will reveal. If we have the God type of love one for another, just that will reveal that we're the disciples of Jesus Christ. He said in Romans chapter 13 and verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. There were 6 of the 10 commandments that were given to instruct us pertaining to our horizontal relationships. Wrap them all up in a ball, one little concise saying, love one another, he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 8, love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. Never fails. Galatians 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. My brothers and sisters, God has not given us the spirit of timidity and fear, but of power and of this God-like love. But it's got to be the real thing, doesn't it? A false love, an insincere love, is not the same. If I had 2 hammers here in my hand, one is a 20-ounce S-wing framer's hammer. You ever seen one of those heavy, long hammer? You hit something, hit a nail, and it's a couple of licks and it's gone. On the other hand, I have this Fisher Price. I got it from one of my son's little toy sets where he knocks down the pegs. And, you know, it's going down slowly. Now, I ask you, which one do you think would make the largest mark if I were to strike the corner of the pulpit? The S-wing hammer, the real thing, right? The real thing would make the biggest mark, no doubt. It's a no-brainer. The toy, the fake, it's not intended to make marks. As a matter of fact, it's intended not to make marks. The same is true of our love. Love that's in word only, it's not going to leave much of a mark. Love that's all wrapped up in feelings and emotion, it's not going to leave much of a mark. Love that's only part-time, only when I see you type love, it's not going to leave much of a mark. Our ministering has to be, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 6, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, unadulterated, pure, right, real love. The real thing, that's the love that'll leave a mark. You say, well, what exactly is that? Well, it is It is purposing the good of another individual to purpose their good ahead of your own, even at your expense. Agape love. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." It's not fake, it's the real thing. And the real thing, real love will leave its mark. You know who we don't love? By nature, we don't like the people who don't look like us. They're not in our social strata. Like the old man with the two right shoes that we talked about before. Not in our social strata. We don't immediately want to love individuals like that. We don't want to love people who are not like us spiritually. And that's exactly what they need is our love. But we don't want to love. They're so unlovely. Well, that's how God loved us when we were unlovely. To purpose the good of another ahead of our own and at our own expense. That's what we need to do. It has to be the real thing. Who is the first object of our love? It must be God, right? Love the Lord with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. Mark 12 and verse 30. Let me ask you, that's the starting point. Do you love God with all your heart, with all your soul? Do you love God with all your mind, with all your strength? It's hard, isn't it? It takes a daily time with the Lord. A daily feasting on His Word. It takes a walking in the light for you to love the Lord. If you get off in the shadows, you won't see the Lord. He'll be out of sight, out of mind. Do you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Okay, I got that one, you may say. Let me ask a second question. Do you love your neighbor? Do you love your brethren? Like you do yourself? Really? You want me to love you the way I love me? That's what the Lord said. For us. Brothers and sisters, talk is cheap. Words of love don't mean anything if they're not followed up with deeds of love. Talk is cheap. What are we talking about? We're talking about a Christian mindset. If we're going to be usable to the Lord, if we're going to be effective in the cause of Christ, God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of boldness. God has given us the spirit of power and the spirit of love. And lastly, He's given us the spirit of a sound mind. Sound mind. God has given us the spirit of a sound mind. Another word used only once in the Bible. It has nothing to do with mental illness. That's not what we're talking about with sound mind. That's not got anything to do with this. This word means self-control. It means discipline. It means the proper prioritizing of things. Putting first place first. Emphasize what's important. Sound mind. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, "You can do anything you ought to do." And by the same token, we could turn that over and say, "You can abstain from anything that you ought not do." You have the power to do that in Christ. Edmund Burke was a British statesman, and he argued this. Now, he doesn't speak in our typical language, street language, but see if you can pick up what he says here. Men are qualified for civil liberty in exact proportion to their disposition to put moral chains on their own appetites. In other words, you'll be good if you can chain your own appetites, your own physical, fleshy appetites. He goes on to say, society cannot exist unless a controlling power upon will and appetite be placed somewhere. And the less of it there is within, the less constraint we put upon ourselves, the more constraint will have to be put on us from without. You have to be in chains and locked in a jail, put in a straitjacket. Society cannot exist unless a controlling power upon will and appetite be placed somewhere. And the less of it there is within, the more there is without. It is ordained in the eternal constitution of things that men of intemperate minds cannot be free. Their passion forges their fetters. I can put that in simpler terms. You cannot govern the godless. Our republic, the United States Republic, was a test, and we're failing. You know why we're failing? Because you can't govern the godless. We'll be successful in our tests if we'll be godly, if we'll walk after the principles and precepts of the Word, upon which our nation was founded upon. But the further we get away from that, the less godly and the less governed we will seem. During his term as President of the United States, Lyndon Johnson was somewhat overweight. One day his wife challenged him with this blunt assertion. She said, "You can't run the country if you can't run yourself." Respecting Miss Johnson's wise observation, the president lost 23 pounds. One commentator said, "The world system is committed to at least four major objectives. First and foremost, there's fortune and money. The world system is driven by money. It feeds on materialism." This sound mind means that we're not going to be taken captive by that philosophy of the world. Secondly is fame. That's another word for popularity. Fame is the longing to be known. To be somebody is someone in someone else's eyes. We're going to have to say, "Lord, I'm okay with being a nobody." The third is power. This is having influence, maintaining control over individuals or groups or companies or whatever it might be. It's the desire to manipulate, to maneuver others, to do something for our own benefit. Having a sound mind means we're not going to take part in that. The fourth, this commentator says, is pleasure. At its basic level, pleasure has to do with fulfilling one's sensual desires. It's the same mindset that's behind the slogan, "If it feels good, do it." Have you ever heard that? Brothers and sisters, you and I know the truth. We study the Word together and individually. We know the truth, and that has to change the way we think about things. These things that I just mentioned, and all things, changes the way we think. It gives us the right perspective. The right perspective is God's perspective. It's hard in this day and age in which we live. If we don't walk close to the Lord and encourage one another and stay in the only true book, then we'll lose our way and we'll have the wrong mindset. Unlike the teaching of secular humanism, we believe, don't we, that there are moral absolutes. There's right and wrong. It's spelled out in the Scripture. Moral absolute. Everything is not relative. You don't decide right and wrong for you. God did. We're to make good and godly decisions in light of all that He says, no matter how threatening the circumstances. Make good decisions. Make godly decisions no matter how threatening the circumstances. So we're talking about a Christian mindset, a fixed state of mind. A truly Christian mindset is not given to timidity. We're bold in our faith. Lord, you put me there and say, speak. I'm going to open my mouth. You want me to get engaged in that, Lord? I'm there. Let's do it. Not one of timidity. Focused on divine power, not weakness. Oh, I can't do that. You can do anything through Christ who strengthens you. Right? We choose divine love, not the feigned love of mankind. It's not just word, it's in deed, it's in heart. And we focus on divine truth rather than relativism that's so prevalent in the day and age in which we live. It's not hard to see that mindset is important for us Christians. Somebody said, watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become character. And watch your character, because that becomes destiny. Interesting. What starts off as a simple thought may ultimately determine the destiny, even our eternal destiny, right? Starts with a thought. Our thoughts reflect the person we really are inside. If we have thoughts that are hateful, they're going to manifest themselves in words and actions and habits and so forth. If, however, we fill our hearts with positive things, if we fill our minds with the Lord's thoughts, then we'll have peace and power. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And the God of peace, he tells them, the Philippians, will be with you. The God of peace. You have the peace of God which passeth all understanding. Look at verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these truths. Bless them to my heart, Lord, and bless them to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.